A couple of Sundays ago, we began a new series entitled Knowing Christ. And we hope in a very short compass to cull through the Old and New Testaments to outline what the Scriptures teach concerning Christ. And if you were here, you'll perhaps remember that we were looking first of all through Hebrews chapter 1 to see the way in which the author there clearly demonstrates the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And if you will have read on that sheet, you will know that today we're seeing Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. That is to say, he didn't simply appear on the stage of world history and teach and do miracles and live and die unheralded, unannounced, all unbeknown to God. For Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 quite clearly teaches this: surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants the prophets. And Isaiah in chapter 45 and verse 21 says this: I declare what is to be. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past concerning the one who was to come? For in the Old and New Testaments we have the revelation of God that came not from the intuition of man, not from divination from within our own selves, as it were. But these prophecies, this scripture, comes and has its origin in God himself. But as you read through the Old Testament, in particular in the historical accounts, in the Psalms and in the prophets, you will have noticed that God's revelation focuses upon a person, someone who is to come. God's purpose, you see, isn't simply indefinite and vague. It's focused on a man. And that man would be the one who himself would deal with the great problem of the fall, the sinfulness of mankind, the guilt of sin, alienation from God, the way we have turned aside from God, turning aside to in himself the anger of God. And so right at the beginning of Old Testament revelation, in Genesis 3 and chapter 15, we have the wellspring, as it were, of Old Testament hope and prospect, when we read these words of God addressed to the serpent: he, the one who is to come, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The one who would come would deal with that evil one himself, and deal with evil, but while dealing with it, be injured himself. But as we progress from Genesis chapter 3, from that spring, the revelation of God, as it were, fans out into various streams of thought, different elements in salvation. The sacrifice by which we are justified by faith and become God's people. And the stream becomes various rivers of thought in Old Testament prospect. But they all find their confluence in that one man. The one man who would achieve salvation for us. For you will have seen already in your own Bible reading, the Old and New Testaments isn't simply a library of disparate books. There is actually a plot. There is, as it were, a mystery to be solved. There is a purpose to which God, in his revelation, is progressing. And it's focused, as we say, on that one man who was to come. If you've used an overhead projector, you will know that you can use overlays. That is to build up a great picture. You can build it up in various stages and overlay different transparencies to build up the total picture that you're wanting to get across. And we can do that with the various strands of Old Testament thought. Perhaps you like puzzles and enjoy going through that kind of amusement. There's one kind of puzzle where you're given a series of words set out like a sum. The words are set out one underneath another, and then at the bottom you have the sum. We could do that with the Old Testament prospect concerning that one man. The actual sum is that he was the Messiah, the promised Messiah. But the elements, the four elements that go into that, in the first instance is that he was a prophet. In the second instance is that he was a priest. The third in our summation is that he was a king. And there is one other factor that hopefully you will know, but I'm not going to mention till later so that you can work it out meantime. All that the Old Testament sees that come together to make that sum, Messiah. Now the word Messiah simply means one who is anointed. And the prophet, the priest, and the king, when they were to take up their office, began by being anointed. These were the anointed ones. And so when the Old Testament looked forward to the time of that coming one, he too would be the anointed one. And take in himself all that the prophets looked forward to, all that the priesthood stood for, all that God's covenant with David looked forward to. And so I want us together this morning, more as a Bible study than a sermon, to build up the Old Testament picture of this Messiah, and then look at the great climax in the chapters that we read, for these two chapters sum as a climax the Old Testament prospect. But it needs to be very sketchy in the time that we've got, and you're bound to say to me a bit later on this morning, but you ought to really have said, or you could have included. Well, there is so much that we could say, but the time presses. And so I need to speak in summary form. But the first element that needs to be put down concerning the one who was to come, the one that God said would be coming, is that he would be a prophet. Now the prophets were men who were called by God to stand in his counsel and to proclaim his word to men. They were the spokesmen of God to mankind. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 18 says this: which of them, that is the false prophets, like the true prophets, has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? These were the men who were given that unique office in being taken up into God's counsel and standing, and in almost three-dimensional visions, hearing the word of the Lord in glorious technicolor. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1 indicates to us that the first prophet was Abraham himself. For we read these words: the word of the Lord was to Abraham, or came to Abraham. The word of the Lord literally was a living reality to that man that he saw in a vision. But here was the problem for the later history of Israel. The false prophets who came along, who spoke peace when there was no peace, who spoke lies, who spoke out of the imagination of their own mind. God understood that such prophets would come. So right back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read these great and significant words addressed to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. The Lord said, verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone doesn't listen to my words that this prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. Now, of course, Moses in general is speaking about all the prophets. But did you catch the drift of what he was saying? There was going to come one special man in this prophetic office. And we find described concerning that man in chapter 50 of Isaiah and verse 4, that the servant of the Lord whom we read about would have that instructed tongue. Instructed because he was taught by the Lord himself. Instructed because he had stood in the counsel of God. Now we're going to cheat just a little bit and look forward into the New Testament, into John, and see the way that was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 5 and verse 46. We read these words. Jesus is speaking to these people. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Or back in chapter 4 and verse 25, when Jesus is speaking with that woman of Samaria, she quite rightly said to him, I know that Messiah, the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. He was going to speak the word of God as that prophet. And we see Jesus replying, I who speak to you am he. And Jesus was known throughout his ministry for that great power of perception in his teaching. In a very few words he could get right to the heart of the matter. In speaking the word of God, not simply as the prophet, thus says the Lord, but as the Son of God saying, but I say to you. So in the first instance he was the prophet, in the second he was the priest. Now, if a prophet's duty was to be a spokesman of God to mankind, the duty of the priest was otherwise. He was the representative to God of men. He went into God's presence on behalf of us and stood there interceding for us. But I hope we will see that these chapters that we read in Isaiah really do show largely that the Messiah was the priest. Take yourself to the Day of Atonement. Here was that man who had made purification for his own sin. And he was presented with two lambs. The first lamb he would take and string up by his legs and slit his throat, pierce him, and allow that blood to drain out, demonstrating that a life had been taken. And you would take of that blood and sprinkle it upon the people, showing that they had been purified too in the forgiveness of their sins. But then he would take the second lamb and lay his hands upon that lamb, confessing the sins of the people upon it, and then drive it out into the wilderness to expiate the guilt of sin, to turn aside God's wrath, and to take away the guilt of sin. But he will have gone into God's presence with blood to intercede for his people. Let's take a brief look through the verses that we read together. Chapter 52 and verse 15. What do we find the prophet doing? He sprinkles many nations, indicating to us that the atonement that he makes is effective beyond the bounds of Israel. Chapter 53 and verse 5. What happens? He is the one who is pierced for our transgressions. He is pierced through and his blood shed. He's the one who was crushed and punished. He is the one who was wounded. In verse 6, what does the Lord do? As it were, he takes his hands and lays on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see there's a little turbulence in the thinking here? Not only is he the priest, he actually is the Lamb himself, who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 10. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. And verse 12. He is the one who makes intercession. Do you see the way Isaiah in these verses demonstrates to us the priesthood of the one who was to come? He was the one who would stand for us in the presence of God. So he is prophet, he is priest, but in the third place he is king too. We're all familiar with a story in the Old Testament from our Sunday school days of the shepherd boy who becomes king. But the king who has the single honor of God making a covenant with him and his descendants after him to establish him as king in Israel, he was going to be one of David's sons. You see, it might have been David who was going to be the one coming, and yet we see David's own personal failure. We see in the way he deals with his own family, his own heirs, he was less than the ideal king. Or what about Solomon after him? For all his wisdom, for all that great gift that God had given to him, we see that later on in his life he was turned aside from such great wisdom. These two men who in Old Testament thought I'm increasingly seeing as bound together in describing this king who was to come, because of their own failing, wasn't the king who would rule in the absolute righteousness that God desired. But nonetheless, even after Solomon's death, when the kingdom was split and there was that northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, the faithful ones in the northern kingdom still placed their hope in the son of David. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5 describes to us the prophets looking forward, but his attention is still drawn to the Son of David, even though he's in a different kingdom. But let's look back to Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 11, where we have those two passages beloved of us at Christmas time. And they describe the one who is coming as that king. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So he was like David on David's throne. But in chapter 11, we see him like Solomon. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, we read in verse 2. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy and so on. So do you see in the third place that the one who was coming in Old Testament thought was going to be a king? It's almost too marvelous to think, isn't it, the way the picture is built up. He would speak on behalf of God. He would represent us before God. He would be the king from the line of David. But there is that one other element concerning the Messiah that comes out so clearly in the Old Testament, that makes what he does and who he is infinitely more valuable to us. Infinitely more than we could even think. And we were thinking about that last time, because the final element that makes the sum almost infinite is that he was divine. Psalm 45, looking to that Son of David, says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Or Isaiah's own younger contemporary Micah says these words, again, which we read at Christmas, but ought to be so much more in our thinking. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "From Bethlehem there would come a ruler in Israel." But listen. His origins are from old, from ancient days. Isn't that a description of God himself, the Ancient of Days, the one who was and who is to come? Isaiah goes on to tell us himself that it would be the Holy One of Israel who would be her Redeemer. But wait, isn't it the Redeemer who pays the cost himself? So we have the Messiah as the prophet and the priest and the king. But the Messiah too as the divine one who was to come. Do you see how the way in which the Old Testament clearly says the Messiah wasn't unexpected, but his character, who he was, what he came to do, was prepared for and carefully planned, carefully outlined in the revelation and purposes of God, to be that prophet and that priest and that king? But very briefly, in Isaiah chapter 54, and verse 13 following, as we come to this climax in Old Testament thought concerning this one man. Do you see the way in which Isaiah answers the questions? But how are we going to be saved by him? How can we possibly stand before God through this man? He's called a servant, and that isn't something humiliating or something of abject servitude. It was a position of honor. He's the servant, the ambassador, the vizier, sent out by God himself. And we would expect from what the Old Testament has taught thus far, this great one who was going to come would have some marvelous victory. In the way that men would see marvelous victories. But right at the beginning we get that astonishing nature of the answer. Totally unexpected reversal in thought. Because we have our minds trying to grasp the horrific suffering from every quarter on this Messiah, on this servant. I'd love to go through each of these stanzas in detail, but we haven't really any time left. But just to outline what each one draws attention to, verses 13 to 15 draws attention, as we read, to the disfigurement that appalls people who see him. Something that is unexpected. And yet when the cause of that disfigurement is preached, men believe. The end of verse 15, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand and believe. In verse 1 to 3 of chapter 53, you would expect for such a king and priest and prophet majesty and honor and glory. But what does the eye of man see? Someone who was unusually rejected, despised in the eyes of men. Verses 4 to 6, we come to the heart of the matter, really. And the prophet simply points out that far from being pointless and useless, this tragedy and suffering actually has infinite meaning for us. In the three words that are used and underlined in the Hebrew in verse 5, he for us. And in verses 7 to 9, you would expect this injustice to be railed against by this one who was under the death penalty, but he's silent. And in verses 10 to 12, the one word when the prophet, priest and king and divine Messiah has done what he came to do, he is satisfied. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied because he achieved what he set out to do. But if we were going to summarize this passage, it would simply be this, that according to the perception of man as they see the Messiah on the stage in world history, there was really nothing very special about him. His own origins were very humble, and therefore he was despised and overlooked. And at the end of his life, in his death, when they saw the suffering and the appalling disfigurement, they came to the conclusion, as we see in verse 4, that he was suffering under the condemnation of God because of his own guilt. But the prophet says human perception was entirely wrong. Do you see the way chapter 52, verse 13 begins? It begins that way to underline it for us all the way through. My servant will act wisely. You could take your mind back to Solomon when he's presented with that living baby of these two women. Whose baby is it? And we see that amazing wisdom where he says, well, cut the baby in half and they can each have half. And the woman whose baby it was says, no, spare the life. We see the wisdom of Solomon. Or do you remember the time when Jesus was asked, do we pay taxes or not? It's a catch-22. But Jesus saw in his wisdom, in his brilliance, right the way through that. So that's the kind of wisdom we might expect to be expounded in this passage. But in fact, what we see is the wisdom that answers this question. How, as Paul posed it in Romans, how can God be just against sin, and yet the one who justifies? Verse 11b, the servant knows. The servant in his wisdom knows how it can be done, and he does it. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities himself. It's when we come to verses 5 and 6 that is outlined for us in this passage, where he takes our punishment upon himself. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. You see the judge of all the earth taking the place of the criminal and meeting the just requirements of his holy law himself. As Peter writes, we have been redeemed at that great cost of the precious blood of Christ. But there are two more things that need to be said. Verse 10 underlines for us that it was the Lord's will. That was what God was aiming all of world history for. For you, for me, so that we could be his people. This man bearing our punishment. But we're told too in verse 12, when he looked, he saw you, he saw me, and he laid down his life voluntarily. He poured out his life unto death. What do you perceive in the death of Christ this morning? Is it simply another death, a criminal's death, death for his own sin? Or do you see the reality of the matter as Isaiah presses it upon us, that his death, as the prophet and the priest and the king, as the divine one, was for you, so that you could have peace with God and walk with him. Amen.